Can I invite you then tonight to take your copy of the scriptures? We're going to read a portion from Genesis chapter 6. We'll sing another hymn, and then we will come to consider this passage together. So Genesis chapter 6, we're going to pick up our reading at the verse number 1, and it is the verse number 5 that we're going to look at in a moment. So Genesis 6 and the verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But, and this is a refreshing one, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. Why would a loving God either cause or permit a global pandemic to actually happen? It's a question that's asked an awful lot right now. Why would a loving God cause or permit it to happen? The problem with that question is actually the description of God. Why would a loving God permit or cause a pandemic? You see, that phrase, a loving God, is a caricature. And a caricature is a painting or a drawing, a sketch of someone, and their features will be exaggerated, okay? You might have large nose or large ears, and that's exaggerated in the picture, the sketch, the drawing. And so when you simply describe God as a loving God, in our society, in our culture today, that's a caricature because people are exaggerating something about God, and they're misunderstanding the whole nature of God. You see, the Lord is perfect, and he's perfectly balanced. He is loving, but he's also just. He is merciful, but he will judge and punish sin. He's balanced. And so, perfectly loving and perfectly just. So let's ask that question again with a proper view of God. Why would a loving and just God either cause or permit a pandemic? Well, the answer now becomes quite simple. It's because of his justice. He's doing it, he's permitting it because of the sin, because of the rebellion of the people here right across planet Earth. That is a reality. The Lord allows judgment to come and sends judgment when there is sin. And this is the God of the Bible. This is the God that this book presents. So your thoughts, your imaginations, your ideas about God really have to be set to the side. And we need to preach and believe in the God that's presented in the Word of God. We're not tonight presenting some kind of divine, supernatural grandfather figure, a Santa Claus figure, who's simply looking over planet Earth, assessing who's naughty and who's nice. No, no. We have a perfect, sovereign God who in love sent his son to die for sinners, but in justice will banish and punish all who defy and ignore his offers of salvation, of forgiveness, when you sin and break God's perfect law. So, the Lord can justly send or permit a pandemic to come. And in Genesis, where we read a moment ago, we read of a far greater and more severe outpouring of God's wrath. Because in Genesis chapter 6, we are introduced to the flood. And that flood's often called Noah's flood. But actually, it was God's flood. And it wasn't Noah's ark, it was God's ark. It was the Lord who planned it. It was the Lord who provided it. And it was simply Noah who entered into it as a man delivered by the Lord. But what I want you to see in our text tonight is Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 5. And that flood was sent because of the behavior of the people that existed there on planet Earth at that time. Verse 5, they're described very succinctly. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so tonight we're looking at God's displeasure as he observes the human race. God's displeasure as he looks upon, as he sees, as he observes the behavior of his creation. And we read in verse 6 that God was grieved then, and God is no doubt grieved now. And from the very outset of this message, I want to ask you, if the Lord was to give a verdict on you and your life and your behavior, honestly, if he was to give a verdict now on your life, would he be grieved? Or would he rejoice in your goodness? Only you know the answer to that, and God. Firstly, tonight, let me show you God observing man's sin. It is a reality that there is one Jehovah who sees absolutely everything and he knows everything. Does it not strike you when you read the text here, Genesis 6 verse 5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The Lord wasn't just focusing upon one geographical location, one country, one nation. He was looking at the whole of planet Earth. He was able to see everyone, absolutely everywhere. And that's the kind of God we serve. He knows everything and he sees everything. And truth being told, that shouldn't be particularly surprising to us in the generation in which we live. We have computers who at the simple touch of a button can store and search and reproduce phenomenal quantities of data at our request. It is unbelievable at times what a computer can process. And yet, computers have been made by man. Well, tonight, I'm talking about the one who made mankind, the one who made the whole of creation, God who is exceedingly abundantly above what we can even imagine. We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, when you think about God, don't think about God as being like man. There is no doubt. This time of year, we think about God coming to earth, God becoming man. So yes, he took the form of a man, but God is much more. He is man. He's also God. That's good to keep in mind. And so he always was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. That's who we're dealing with here. An incredible, remarkable being. Now let me take you to a few verses of scripture that qualify this idea of God observing all of mankind and knowing our thoughts and knowing our deeds. Let's go to the book of the Psalms and Psalm 94. Let's go there first of all. Psalm 94, and we're going to look at the verse number 11. Psalm 94, 11, it says here, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." And there it is. Couldn't be clearer. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. And that honestly should cause each and every one to tremble tonight. We have a God, and we can't even hide our thinking process. You can hide your thoughts from your spouse, from your friends, from your neighbors, from your work colleagues. You can't hide your thoughts from God. Everything is exposed to him. Let's stay in the Psalms, but moving to 139, the Psalm 139. And this is one of the Psalms that deal with the omnis of God, that he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, he is supreme indeed. Psalm 139, and the verse 1, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me." That's exactly the words of our hymn that we sang a moment ago. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off." Not only the thoughts that we're thinking now, but the thoughts that we will think. This is a God who has a comprehensive knowledge of us. Verse 3. "Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it." And the psalmist is making the point here that God simply goes beyond our human comprehension. He's beyond us. But we know from the word of God, like I said, he has a comprehensive knowledge of every single one of us. Another passage of scripture, if you will turn with me, because it's most relevant, it's Matthew chapter 9. Let's go there. Matthew, New Testament. First book of the New Testament, and chapter 9, and the verse 4. And Jesus, here we have now, the same God that is spoken of in Genesis 6, who was grieved by man. And yet here you have that very same God walking amongst men to be their Savior. And he's preaching. He's teaching. At this point, actually, he's healing. He's helping those who despise him. It's the grace of this God. But verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your heart?" So here was an individual sick of a palsy. He was lying in a bed, and the Lord is here to heal him, to cure him. And there were those who opposed him. Verse 3, "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves," in their own hearts, "this man blasphemeth." And so they're challenging Christ here. In verse 4, the text I drew attention to, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" And he challenges not their words, not even their actions or their deeds, but he challenges their thoughts. This is phenomenal. As the psalmist put it, we cannot attain onto this kind of a God. We cannot comprehend this at all. You can go to, well, not for the sake of time, but you can go to Matthew 5, 27 and 28, and it deals there with the sin of lust. And the word of God and Christ himself makes it clear that there are thoughts that are sins. Don't for a moment tonight think it's only your actions God will hold you to account for. Not at all. But the Lord will hold you to account for your very thoughts. And the thought of lust in God's eyes is a sin which the Lord must judge or forgive. So God far exceeds our understanding and even our imagination. Let's go back to our text then in Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 5. Genesis 6 and the verse 5. And while we're thinking here about God observing man's sin, let's just note the men that he was observing. Perhaps we can go back to verse 4 actually. And verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. Now, there's a lot of confusion sometimes, unnecessary confusion about that verse. And it speaks there about the sons of God, and sometimes that's described as being angels. And it is true elsewhere in the Bible, angels are called the sons of God, but so am I, and so are you, dear believer, children of God, God's elect, those who walk with the Lord. And what you have here is unequal marriages. That's the idea. The sons of God, the children of God, were entering into the sons and daughters of men. And therein lies the problem, the unsaved and deceived. There were mixed homes, mixed loyalties. There wasn't a pure pursuit of God. And that was the situation that God was looking down upon. And there's one thing specifically identified that grieves the Lord. Now, verse 4 gives details about these individuals. The end of verse 4 calls them mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And so in those days, even those who were in mixed marriages, some of them became mighty individuals. They became famous in their day. They were outstanding, perhaps some of them role models. But even though in the eyes of individuals, they were upheld as significant, the Lord was grieved at them. And to this very day, on our computer screens, TV screens, whatever, there are individuals who are held up as role models, as significant individuals. And truth being told, when God looks at them, he's disgusted at their immorality, at their blasphemy, at their sin, at their ungodliness. It goes to show how skewed man's mind actually is. And so, you come to verse 5, our text, and it says, and God saw these mighty men of renown, and perhaps these individuals thought that they were above consequences for their sin. Like Pharaoh we saw this morning. They thought they were able to do whatever they wanted. Nobody could touch them. They saw themselves as the untouchables. But in reality, God saw them. They may have been doing sin behind closed doors, thinking nobody knew about it, but God saw. And if you're in your home tonight, and you may have the curtains closed, and you may have the doors closed, and no one sees what you're doing, let me tell you, the Lord sees. He observes the sin of man. That's a reality. You can't hide from an all-seeing God. That's who we're presenting tonight. Secondly, I want to show you the abyss of their sin. Verse 5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a dark verse. It's a depressing verse. That's all that God saw. The wickedness of men. Now, that word wickedness, it's been used in previous chapters here, and it essentially means evil. But let me just show you this for one moment. Let's go back to Genesis 2 here. Genesis 2 in the verse 17. Genesis 2:17. Here's the Lord speaking here, and it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and wicked," or evil. Same word, but different in the English language here, okay? "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so the Lord is warning here Adam, and he says to Adam, don't eat of the forbidden fruit. Don't touch it. For the moment you do, you will lose your innocence. And you will be able to understand and see and have knowledge and discern between good and evil. You see, up until this point, the very thought of evil, wickedness, never even crossed Adam and Eve's mind. It just didn't even enter into their hearts. But the moment they took from the fruit, in fact, the moment Eve looked at the fruit and was drawn to it, there was a problem in her heart already. Her eating it was the act of disobedience. And so, mankind lost his innocence. If you go to chapter 3 and the verse 22, "And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." To know good and evil. The knowledge is there. The innocence was gone. And so the Lord warned Adam and Eve, therefore, that they should not touch it. And if they did, it would bring about death. Now here's the problem. We only get as far as Genesis chapter 6. And what do we read in Genesis 6? The world is now full of evil. A little leaven has leavened the whole lump. One piece of fruit, one act of disobedience has infested the whole of planet Earth. And the Lord looks at the planet Earth in chapter 6 and he is grieved. Wickedness means evil. It means to displease. It means to hurt. It means to destroy. It means distress. It means misery. It's just a miserable scene. A miserable world. And God was grieved. The thing about it is, when you look at verse 5, it's a very emphatic verse, because in verse 5 it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." It's emphatic. It's huge. It seems to be a tsunami of sin. Let me show you for a moment here the extent of their wickedness as well. And that's clear from the words that are used here. Their wickedness was great in the earth. Work your way on down through verse 5, and it says, every imagination. And it goes on to say, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination, only evil continually. And it describes just the extent of this. The extent was huge. Every imagination, only continual evil thoughts. What does that really mean? Well, to put it in its most basic and simple explanation, it means that God was no longer in their thoughts. Couldn't care less about the law of the Lord. Couldn't care less about the way of the Lord. God's word was irrelevant. God's will was irrelevant. And maybe that's just like you tonight. God is not in your thoughts. We read that very language in Psalm 10. I want you to turn there, if you would, just for a moment. Psalm 10 deals with the very theme of wickedness. Psalm 10 opens up by saying, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" Verse 2, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor." Verse 3, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire." Verse 4, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God." God is not in all his thoughts. And the idea there is that man doesn't consider God in any plan, in any purpose, in any decision that he makes. The Lord is irrelevant. All man considers is his own fleshly desire, his own wants. He, mankind, has become his own God here. The Lord is not in their thoughts. And even tonight, in the car park or watching online, is God in your thoughts? Do you start the day in prayer, Lord, lead me, Lord, guide me? When you make your preparations for the day, are you praying, Lord, what's your will? Or does the Lord only come across your mind as a swear word, as a curse word, as blasphemy? Let's move on here, thirdly and finally, to the source of their sin. Verse 5, at the very end of the verse, we have the source. Where is all of this sin coming from? This is planet Earth, and it is vast in its produce of ungodliness. Where is its source? Where is it all coming from? And you know, today, people will often say there's much sin, there's much ungodliness because of culture, because of the circumstances in which someone's found. Maybe it's their friends or whatever the case may be. And the mentality often is, if you can take someone out of a circumstance, out of their culture, and place them in what you perceive to be a better culture, they will improve. Now, there is no doubt that outward circumstances do have a degree of bearing upon us, but the source is not culture. It's not our circumstances. The source of sin is our heart. You see, when something evil outside has an influence upon us, let's say it's someone tempting you to enter into that which is ungodly, you respond to it because you have a heart that's corrupt, a heart that's sinful, and it wants to respond to it. The problem's your heart. Because you will have people in awful circumstances, surrounded by ungodliness. A great biblical illustration would be Joseph or Daniel. Men who were surrounded by paganism, and yet they were exceptionally godly. What made the difference? They were in the same culture as everyone else. Their heart was different. And that's the key for you as well. You get a new heart, your life will change. And obviously, when I talk about the heart here, I mean the center of your being, your desires, your will. It's who you really are. For example, we sometimes say, I love you with all of my heart. And the person knows what that means, with all of my being, with the core of my person, I love you. And so, that's the idea of the text here. The heart is corrupt. Look at the verse here. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. There's the source, there's the spring. It's his heart. The heart of the matter is the heart of man. It's corrupt. We have a doctrinal phrase for it, and it's called total depravity. Total depravity. And, well, depravity means that something is corrupt. It doesn't function the way it should. It's wrong, corrupted. And then you put the word total in front of it. It means absolute, all of it. And we, as mankind, we are totally, as the term is here, total depravity. That's our problem. From our inner being right to the outside, we're full of sin. There's nothing, men and women, that you and I could ever do that would please God. That's the idea here. We're thoroughly depraved. That's the idea here. For example, when we talk about total depravity, we don't mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be. No, we have a God who restrains mankind from being as bad as he could. So it doesn't mean we're as bad as we possibly could be. Nor does it mean that we have no knowledge of God, because we do. We have an innate, we have a conscience, an innate ability to know that there's a God. Now you might suppress that, and you might ignore it, and you might despise it, but it's there. Thirdly, It doesn't mean that we're incapable of doing nice deeds to our fellow men. Depravity means that we are corrupt before God and that we can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to please the Lord. We're corrupt to the core. Isaiah 64 puts it really, really well. Let's turn there for a moment, actually. Isaiah 64. And this speaks about our righteousnesses as being like filthy rags before God. Isaiah 64. And the verse number 6, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," the things that we perceive as being right, the best things that we can do, "all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And that means the Lord sees them as being unclean, as being filthy, as being worthy of being thrown out. That's God's view of us. Total depravity. Corrupt to the core. In and out. No good thing at all abiding within us. And so you can never, ever, ever, ever save yourself. You can never enter into heaven on your own works. You can never, ever please God. So stop trying. Rather, you come to this God and ask for mercy. Now, here's the thing. We're described here. Even our righteousnesses is described as being a filthy rag. And the idea here, literally, is of waste material in the house that's only worthy of being flushed down the toilet. That's the description of you and me here. And yet, the Lord doesn't, as it were, flush us away. Instead, God sent his Son to walk amongst men that he might redeem men from their sin. That he would clean these filthy rags and purify them and make them pleasing in his sight. And the Lord says, "I will transform those filthy rags." And so whoever comes to him, the Lord says, "I will wash you of all your sin and I will cleanse you." Now, not everybody is cleansed. Not all filthy rags experience being washed. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, we see that very clearly. Because in Genesis chapter 6, the earth obviously was full of these filthy rags. And we read down Genesis 6 here, and it speaks about the sin of the people in that day. Verse 6, we're told that it grieved God. Verse 3, it says that my spirit shall not always strive with man. And so the Lord is warning mankind here that there is a point where he will go to and no further. His grace will cease. His offers of salvation will come to an end. But, verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." There's a filthy rag that was cleansed. But why was he cleansed? Why him? Well, the verse makes it clear. Noah found grace. That doesn't say he earned grace. He didn't merit grace. No, he discovered it. He found it. It was already there. That was God's love and God's mercy, God's redemptive plan to save some. And that plan still exists to this day. The Lord is willing to graciously deal with individuals. He's willing to save, willing to wash. He's willing to cleanse. Now we have a God who sees and observes all of our sin, all of our wickedness. But that same God who knows our sin says, "Come unto me, and I will cleanse you." And that's what salvation is. And it required God sending his Son to shed his blood upon Calvary, that by the blood and the price that Christ paid, we can be washed. We can be forgiven. And we can be cleansed. Now, we all deserve to die. But like Noah, there is grace. There is grace. And I would ask tonight to pray, "Lord, bestow this gracious mercy upon me." We're all suffering from total depravity. God observes all of our sins. But the Bible makes it clear that although the Lord has recorded all of our iniquities, and when the Bible talks about God recording, I don't think that's a book. It means simply the Lord remembers it all. Nothing he forgets. Every deed, every thought, every action. It's all recorded. He knows it all. But the Lord is able to wipe it all clean. Let's close by turning to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 deals with days that are ahead, but they're described as being the days of Noah. Matthew 24 in the verse 36. But of that day, this is the second coming when God comes again. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And here's a description of what the end will be like, what the scene will be like here on earth. We're not seeing here a picture of, you know, barren countries and dryness and all the rest of it. No, verse 38, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and giving in marriage. That's what it will be like when Christ comes again. That's what it was like in Noah's day. And God says that grieved them, not because eating's wrong, not because drinking's wrong, not because marriage is wrong, but it's how you do those things. That's how the people in those days were described. That was their God. They lived to eat. They lived to drink. They lived for marriages. They lived for relationships. That's the idea. That was their God. And then it goes on to say, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Noah entered the ark because of grace. He avoided the judgment of God. He was in the ark as you and I can be in Christ. And verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And the idea there, verse 39, is this, and they knew it not. They weren't expecting. They weren't expecting that day when they woke up for the heavens to burst open and to flood the earth. They weren't anticipating that. But it came. And my friend, your death can come the same way. You know, when you visit people in hospital, the people you mostly visit, they didn't expect to be in hospital that day. Sickness took them. There was perhaps an illness which very quickly and suddenly increased and hospitalized them. You don't know what a day may bring. You simply don't. But this we do know, that God hears the cry of all who call. Go to verse 44. This is Matthew 24 and the verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now the Lord observes everything. He knows all of our sin, all of our iniquities. He also knows and hears your prayer. You could even pray silently. You might be at home, your whole family there with you. And you're under conviction. And you know you need Christ. You can bow your head and your heart before God tonight. And cry unto him for help. And he will save where you are. He observes our sin. He also observes our cry for salvation. And I trust tonight that's exactly what you'll do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is a most solemn and serious text. And yet, Lord, we pray that many would receive it and respond to it. We pray, Lord, you would take the hardness of hearts away and give hearts that are ready to come to thee. Lord, what an awful thing to stand before thee in the judgment day, the one who has observed all of our thoughts and all of our deeds and brings them all to bear before us that we must give account for them. We'll have no words to justify our actions. And Lord, all the times that people have refused to accept your invitation of salvation, oh Lord, tonight we pray, save sinners, have mercy, and may we have the delight of people hearing of the way of salvation. Thank you, Lord, that thou art a God who is, yes, just, but also loving and merciful. Be with us, Lord. We pray about the pandemic. We would love to see it lifted. We pray for those who are sick that, Lord, you would heal them and mend them. And Lord, give us our freedoms again to worship thee in spirit and in truth together in the house of God. Answer prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.